We've dedicated this part of our assembly together this morning for a discussion that would benefit each and every one of us. There are a world of topics that we could choose from. We could look into the realm of what counselors may say, what psychologists may say. We could discuss history. We could discuss and have, a rap session and discussion of things that mean something to us. But there's simply nothing better that we could do with this period of time that we have set aside than to look into the pages of God's Word. This is the responsibility that I have as a gospel preacher according to 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I believe if we'll take God's Word and open it and give it some consideration, will not only be a fulfilling of the responsibility I've been charged with, but it will be a benefit to each and every one of us because, not because of me, but because it's the Holy Spirit's revelation to God's people to help us live the way we ought to live. So we're taking a section here from a letter that Peter wrote to Christians of his day, designed to encourage, designed to guide, designed to strengthen them. And hopefully in a study of that, it will renew in our minds the things that he said, remind us of those things that we've learned and strengthen us in the service of our Savior, who we have just a few moments ago honored by the memorial of his death and resurrection for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify as Lord in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. We sometimes use the idiomatic phrase, behave yourself. Well, what does that mean? It might, in a context of a parent to a child, mean quit showing out or pay attention or whatever. But there is a scriptural way in which that phrase has meaning, behave yourself. And you see it in this text. He talks about your good behavior. And if there's good behavior, there's bad behavior. Now we could launch off on a discussion of what may come to our minds as good behavior, but maybe it would be profitable for us instead to take the context of the letter and see what Peter had in mind when he talked about his readers' good behavior. So look back at the text of chapter 2 and verse 11 following. He's talking about their behavior in an ungodly world. As people in the world observe you, as I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So this is a standard of behavior that may be different from your co-workers, your family, your friends, may be different than what you had growing up. But it's an excellent behavior. What are the specific areas of this behavior? If you look in verse 13 following, and we'll not read all of this, we can only allude to it for sake of time. Behavior toward government. That's good behavior, to submit, verse 13, to government and governmental laws. In verse 17, to honor those who function in governmental capacities. Respect for law and respect for those who are carrying out civil law. That's good behavior. Bad behavior would be not to submit to government, not to respect laws. Maybe you won't get caught, That's not the issue. What's good behavior? Then, in verse 18 following, he talks about someone working for someone else, a servant to a master. Good behavior, verse 18, is submissiveness, to be cooperative with the one that you're working for, and, he says, with all respect. And as you read this particular section, this master was not worthy of respect because of his character, just the opposite. He pictures where a situation where the master might be a cruel man. The respect is based on the relationship of servant-master. We would talk about employer-employee. Good behavior, then, is when I'm on the job to respect those who are my superiors, who give me responsibility, to submit to what they ask me to do, and to treat them respectfully. It would be bad behavior to be an uncooperative employee and not to respect those under whose authority I am as an employee. In chapter 3, he talks about good behavior between husbands and wives. In verse 1, he says, wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Good behavior for a woman is to respect her husband's leadership role. And if women do not respect their husband's leadership role, that is bad behavior. The apostle would say to such a woman, behave yourself. If she's rebellious and not respecting, note verse 2, her husband's role, that's bad behavior. In verse 7, he talks to the husband. And he says, this husband, good behavior is to honor his wife, to treat her in an understanding way. If he's dominant, inconsiderate, either through neglect or through a mistaken view of his authority, that's bad behavior. And men who are not behaving that way are engaging in bad behavior. Then, in verse 8 following, he talks about the behavior toward our brethren and toward the world about us, as it demands kindness and patience and forbearance and not a spirit of retaliation. This, in the context, is what good behavior is. Now, in chapter 4, past the verse we were reading, in verse 3 and 4, here's another aspect of the good behavior of the letter. He said, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's bad behavior. Now he's talking about on a moral plane, as we would classify it, whether it's drinking, sexual sin, whatever that may be. Bad behavior. And so now we have behavior that is good defined in the letter itself. But now what's interesting about that, you say, man, if you can find a person that is respectful of government, respectful of their employer, you can find a wife that respects her husband's leadership and a man that respects his wife and treats her with honor, and people that strive to interact with brethren in this kind way and with their fellow man, even when their fellow man may mistreat them, everybody would appreciate a person like that and honor them. But that's not the case. Look at the text. He said they revile you for your good behavior. To revile is to say things about people that are hurtful and untrue, that are damaging, that are undermining. Why would anybody revile somebody that acts like this, that behaves like this? I know from reading the letter, these people that this letter is written to is facing that. They were. If you were here in a recent lesson I preached about being reviled, you'll remember this quote that I read. If you weren't here, it'd be a first time for you, but it's worthy of noting again, because we're going back to the first century. This is a quote from a Roman historian who lived 55 to 117 A.D. So it would span the time of when this letter was written. He's writing about the Christians, and you can see from the tone of his letter, he's not a Christian. He doesn't hold them in high regard at all. But here are some of the statements he makes. He talks about the fact that they're hated for their shameful deeds. Christians? Yes. He says, that's the people commonly called Christians. He said, they follow a, quote, deadly superstition, unquote. A deadly superstition. Here you are living this way because of your faith in the gospel, but here's a fellow who's saying what you believe and what's driving your life is a deadly superstition. And then he said, they have a hatred of the human race. Now, what he based that on, I do not know. I have some ideas. We talked about that in a previous lesson, maybe what it grew out of. For example, you got to love Christ more than your family. Maybe that's what it's based on. I don't know. I'm telling you, you can behave yourself. You can do what is right. And people say things about you that are unfair and untrue, and they can twist things and put a light on it. If that happens to you today, remember 1 Peter. You're not the first one, you won't be the last one that that happens to. If people ridicule you, why are you obeying the law? Nobody's going to catch you. What's the matter with you? If people ridicule you for being a good employee, maybe they steal, do it secretly, or they don't give the full 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. And here, yeah, I remember when I hired in at the Gulf Oil Refinery many years ago. Young guy, had a job. Boy, it was great. You go to work, you want to do good, and guy would say, slow down, doing too much. Because they didn't want that to mess up their gravy train. They knew how to do less and get by. What's wrong with you? You trying to undermine us, hurt us? People may say that about you. A woman that's married to a man like this fellow in 1 Peter 3 is not a Christian. Why are you staying with that guy? Why do you listen to him? He's not even a Christian. He curses or whatever. And so today, people may face that. Women, men may face that. They may have a wife that's uncooperative, but he still tries to honor her and treat her with respect. When you get to chapter 8 of 1 Peter 3, living in with brethren sometimes, there's the need to be, as he says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit. And then he talks about how we're insulted in verse 8. You live in the world, you may be insulted. You don't return insult for insult. What's wrong with you? They hurt you, hurt them. And so you may be reviled for doing what is right today, just like those people were. Don't think that's strange. Now note, he says in the text, he calls it your good behavior in Christ. In Christ, as you know, means in connection with Christ. We must be careful here that he's not talking about duties that are peculiar to our relationship to Christ. By peculiar, I don't mean oddball. I mean unique. That is, they're not duties we have simply because we're Christians. That's not these kind of duties. Submitting to government is a duty we have because we're a citizen. Submitting to someone that we're employed for is a duty of an employer-employee relationship. A wife submitting to her husband based on the marriage relationship. Well, why does he say in Christ? Because I'm a Christian, heightens, emphasizes these responsibilities I already had before I became a Christian and still have while I'm a Christian. Being a Christian does not relieve me of those responsibilities. Being a Christian, being a servant of the Master and Lord Jesus, he talks about sanctify Christ as Lord, should make it more emphatic that I'm going to try to be a good citizen, a good employee, a good wife, a good husband, a good neighbor, a good brother in Christ. He said in verse 15, I'm writing, encouraging you to sanctify Christ as Lord. Set Him apart. Let this be on your heart and on your mind. Christ as Lord. You made that confession when you became a Christian, didn't you? Doesn't Romans chapter 10 verse 9 say we confess Jesus as Lord? You're aware of the fact that when you use the term Lord, it means master, ruler, one in authority. But when speaking of Jesus, it's far more comprehensive. It's a confession of His rule as King for our salvation, of His deity, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sanctify. Set that apart in your heart. What's going to dominate your life, dominate your thinking as you deal with government and deal with your employees or employer and your family or your fellow man? This is it. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And He said, always being ready to make a defense of those who ask you to give an account for the hope that is in you. In other words, people may not understand why you're living the way you do, why you make the choices that you do. Can you explain to me? Well, we could simply say, I'm a Christian. That's not a bad answer. We could say, I confessed Jesus as Lord a number of years ago, and He's still my Lord. And that's a good answer, not a bad answer at all. But to sanctify Christ as Lord is a statement that is full of meaning. And there are some specific things that demands that are implied in it that are reflected in this very letter. And we're going to look at two or three of those. Before I do that, let me suggest this, parents and grandparents. Hold your finger at 1 Peter 3. Look back at Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, the nation of Israel, they're in bondage. God is preparing to deliver them. He institutes, He sets up a memorial feast called the Passover. Certain things were to be done on certain days involving certain animals. Procedures were to be followed. They hadn't done this before. And these laws, God's laws, had to be followed. And so, little Johnny's watching Daddy do all of this. Maybe little Susie's watching it all. In verse 26, when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? In other words, why are you doing this? They could have just said, God said so. That's not a bad answer. But if you go on to read, you'll see that they were to explain to their children about their deliverance by the power and might of Almighty God, setting them free from the bondage of Egypt. And so, here it is Sunday morning. Saturday morning, you got to sleep late, watch TV or whatever. Sunday morning, you got to get up, get dressed, go to church. We're to take this meal. Wouldn't you rather have some roast and potatoes? Why you eat this stuff? Why you do all of that? You could say, because I'm a Christian. That's a good answer. But can you be more specific? So you're a Christian. So what? What does that... How does that relate to the choices you're making every day in your behavior? Well, let's look at some of the things implied in this very letter. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 21. You'll see back in verse 18 that a number of Peter's readers had been idolaters. He said that you were redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And so they had not known God, they had not served God. But now you see in verse 21, they're believers in God. So they weren't believers in God. Now they are believers in God. Now look, if you believe in God, I mean, not just with your mouth, but with your heart. You know there's a God in heaven who made you. You know there's a God in heaven who has some expectations of you through life. And someday you're going to stand in judgment before Him and you're going to spend eternity somewhere. That changes things. That's why your Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created. And that's why we're warned about the fact there's death and judgment before God. What does all this have to do with the text we're reading? Go back now to our verse. In verse 21, through Him, who? Jesus Christ. Are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You mean coming to believe in Christ as Lord can lead people to a faith in the existence of God? Yes. If Christ is Lord, here's the simple fact. God is. That's evidently what happened to these people. You know, if we take people who are not believers in God, we may think we've got to start with the design and creation, for example. That's a powerful demonstration of God. No question about that. We may deal with other aspects that prove the existence of an almighty being. But I'll tell you one place to start. Is Jesus Lord? Who is this Jesus? Is He the Son of God or isn't He? If you can convince people Jesus is Lord, the question of is there a God, that's settled. A living being, eternal, almighty God, the creator of man and to whom all are accountable. That's evidently what happened to these people. I know of some people personally that that's what happened to them. We support a man in Canada. That's what happened to him, Steve Rudd. Steve Rudd was not a believer in God. He read a New Testament somebody gave him one time when he was about 18. Read the Gospels. Got through it. He said, there is a God. Through Him, Christ. He became a believer in God. Two other names I studied with, one Chris Tappy, one Kyle Kasten, were not believers in God. We studied about Jesus, and they both became believers in God and are serving Him today. So, sanctify Christ as Lord. Dad, why are you doing this? I'll tell you why, son. There's a God in heaven. He's the Father of the Lord that I serve. He loved mankind enough to send His Son to this world because we're going to meet God in judgment. He's my Creator. He's my Redeemer. He's my King. He's my everything. That, you want to know why I make the choices I do? Why I engage in the behavior I engage in? That's why. When you acknowledge that God is, you also acknowledge His authority. You acknowledge His love and His care. His faithfulness. Look at chapter 1, beginning in 14. As obedient children. Why would you be obedient to God? Because you believe in Him. But 21, how did you come to believe in Him? Jesus. As obedient children. In verse 17, if you address His Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. There's accountability. So there's the recognition of authority to give you commands to obey, and that you're going to give account to this God as to how you obey this God. There's the responsibility, as you see in verse 15, to be holy like He's holy. There's a code of conduct that befits the nature of this God that we serve. You also see in verse 18 through 20, this God is a God that loves more than I can love, more than you can love. He loved mankind so much that He was willing to redeem them, it says in verse 19, with the blood of His own Son. Precious blood. The blood of His own Son. What love this God has. He's a very faithful God. In chapter 4 and verse 19, when talking about the suffering they were undergoing, He said, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You're doing what is right, but you're suffering for it, but you know God is truthful. And if God says there's a heaven, if God says you're going to be raised from the dead, I'm willing to do what is right, whatever the consequences. So, sanctify Christ as Lord because it will impact your behavior because you know if Christ is Lord, God is. But there's more. Turn back to chapter 1. Not only do you know there's this eternal being we call God, but we know that God spoke. When Peter began this letter, he called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Apostles and ambassadors. These men had a special role and they were equipped with special power to announce the will of Almighty God. We read about that back in John when Jesus with his apostles said, The Spirit of truth will come and it'll guide you into all the truth. So Peter said, I'm an apostle. I'm a recipient of that promise. And so he's writing this letter. But that's not all. Look a little bit further. In verse 10, he said, after this salvation in Jesus, he said, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So here you have the whole spectrum. Here are men who could look down the centuries of time and talk about the Messiah that would to come, and through his death men would be forgiven. How could they do it? They did it by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, because God was speaking in those prophets. And now you have the apostles say, here's what the Holy Spirit was talking about, and here's how you know it's right, because God is speaking through those New Testament prophets. If indeed Christ is Lord, God spoke to mankind. He's not just a God up in heaven sitting back in his rocking chair and watching what's going on. He communicated with his creation. He did it in centuries past. He did it in the first century. He does it now through the written word. How sad it is, isn't it? We gather here, we say Jesus is Lord. And sometimes we are so lethargic. And using the tool that had been provided for God to communicate with us today, the written word. There's not just a God in heaven. God spoke. And if I believe Jesus is Lord and I sanctify him as Lord, then I believe God spoke. In chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Now, how did you come to know Jesus and do what he said? How did you come to repent and be baptized? Here's the answer. Because you believe God spoke. Obedience to the truth. Then he said, that truth, that word of God about Jesus, he said, it is imperishable. What God said, time will not efface. He said, it is the living and enduring word of God. All flesh is as grass, his glory is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. The word of the Lord endures forever. You know, men may make laws, they fade away, they pass with different governments. Men may make statements that in time are reversed. But when God gave the gospel of Jesus Christ and promised salvation to mankind, ensured that Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection, there's victory for saints. God's word endures forever. It's been 2,000 years since that gospel, but it's still true. And look at the last sentence of that chapter. This is the word which was preached to you. That's the gospel. If I sanctify Christ and my heart is Lord, I believe God spoke to mankind. I believe I hold in my hand a record of that. I hold in my hand a record of God speaking through the prophets of old. I hold in my hand a record of God speaking through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. I believe that Christ is Lord, and because I believe Christ is Lord, I believe that. I can sit down and study with someone who doesn't believe that. All I want them to do first is to acknowledge that I've got some historical documents that are reliable. And all I'm going to do first is try to convince them Jesus is Lord. Because I know if I can convince them Jesus is Lord, it's going to take care of these other questions. There is a God. God did speak to mankind. And the third thing you see in this letter is that if I believe Christ is Lord, that's in my heart, to control my thinking and my behavior, I know that God sees. Look back at chapter 1. He sees that there is something we need to believe in, something that we can hope for, something that's worthwhile, something beyond this life and the trials of this life. The people this letter is written to are going through trials. Look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Living, they'd use that word to raise something to a high, excellent level. It's an excellent hope. How is it made possible? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. It's the belief in that hope, that imperishable hope, that hope laid up in heaven, made possible through Christ and ensured by His resurrection from the dead. I know that in spite of what I suffer, and we sang about that in those songs a while ago, that regardless of what happens, we know God will never leave us. God sees the trials and the difficulties of life. He saw them, and yet He sent His Son. That's why He sent His Son, and that's why there is a hope for mankind. God sees the trials that we undergo. We read about that here in verses 6 through 9. In chapter 1, verse 17, we see that God sees our behavior, our conduct. He said, if you address the one as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. If I believe God sees, and if I believe God has spoke, I also believe God is concerned about the way I live every day. He is, He spoke, He sees. And so how I treat my employer, how I treat my husband, my wife, my neighbor, God concerned about the conduct. In chapter 3 and in verse 12, He said, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's talking in a context here of back in verse 9. You're insulted. You're mistreated. Does God see that? Yes, God sees that. But He said His eyes are open to the righteous. And He's against those who are mistreating you. And they're going to be judged for it. And that's what He says in chapter 4 and verse 4. In this, the fact that you won't live like you used to live and join with them in their immoral practices. He said, verse 4, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. You know what they do? They malign you. But He says, they'll give account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. There's going to be a day of reckoning. You'll be glad you made the choice you did to live the life you lived. Those who make fun of you and ridicule you, they're going to be sorry. They're going to pay. God sees what's going on. He sees how we're treated. In chapter 5, in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. When you get up in the morning, what do? Before you go to work, before you start your day, you ever get down on your knees? Bow your heart before God, thank Him for the night. Talk to Him about the things that are on your heart. Ask Him for His care for the day. Do you think He listens? Do you think He cares? Do you think He sees? This text says, cast your care on Him. He cares for you. If you believe Christ is Lord, isn't this implied? Isn't that a what we call necessary conclusion. Verse 10. The way the New American Standard reads, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Another way to translate that, and I think better gets at the sense, is to take that first phrase and put it after the word Christ. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, that's what's going to happen after you suffer a little while. You know what he's going to do with you now as you face these trials? He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. By the way, the New King James Version translates that way. If you'll add some parentheses in it. May the God of all grace, parenthesis, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you suffered for a little while, in parenthesis, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So leave out the parenthetical statement. Here's what you have. May the God of all grace perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Yes, he sees. Yes, there's glory awaiting. But he'll help you get through life. Because he sees. So chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, not just being called a Christian, but because he is a Christian, because his behavior reflects that he sanctified Christ in his heart as Lord. If any suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. So, why do you behave like you do? Make the choices you do. Why do you deny yourself the pleasures of life? Why are you different? Simple answer, Christ is my Lord. And the implications of that are worthy to affect the choices I make, the character I develop, and the hope I have when this life is done.